Bibles to Hebrews 11, I found it very interesting that Faith and Pastor Peter weren't here last week. That's not the interesting bit, but found it interesting that Faith then shared about faith. She didn't share about herself, she shared about faith. And that is something that I talked about last week. I talked about saving faith, and I talked about the kind of things that God desires from us and the things that get in the way. And I want to expand on that this morning. We talked this morning, well, Faith did, and even Pastor Ian alluded to it as well in the word that God spoke through him, that there is a saving faith. There is a saving faith, a faith in Jesus himself that puts us into that place of being in right relationship with God. But it's not just a salvation issue. It's a principle for life. It's actually an everyday decision to live by faith. I don't mean that every day we have to get up and go, Jesus, I thank you. It's not a saving faith you have to just keep applying to yourself, but there's an obedient faith which is a little different to a saving faith. Now, I'm not trying to theologically pull it apart, but in Genesis 15, verse 6, it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. For salvation, when we accept Jesus into our hearts and lives and recognize, hang on, he is who the Bible says he is, it says in Scripture that his righteousness is imputed to us. We put on, we're clothed with his righteousness. So when God looks at us, he sees the goodness of Jesus because of our position in him, where we stand with him. That we're not outside of the life of Christ, we're actually having it within us. But God wants us to begin to then appropriate our own righteousness. Now, I'm not talking about works for salvation here. I'm not saying that we're just not going to make it to heaven if we then don't start doing things. But there is a saving faith that if we go today, we're okay. We're with him. But I believe that there's also a righteousness he wants us to start to develop of our own. Because doesn't he say, be holy because I'm holy? And I sense that the belief that Abraham had wasn't just a one-off thing of believing God. It says that his belief, the things that he did, was credited to him as righteousness. And so I wonder whether the more we do that is right before God, the less we need, if you like, that imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, I know that's theologically unsound, because we will always need the righteousness of Jesus. But we can't just say, you just see Jesus when you look at me and I can do what I like. We need to appropriate a holiness of our own. And that is what the obedient faith is about. It's the obedient faith that brings maturity and blessing. Saving faith restores our relationship with God. Obedient faith flows out of our relationship with God. Jesus puts us right with him, and then our obedient faith allows the love of God to work through us. And you can't do it without the love of God. You cannot do it, because then it becomes works of pride. It says in Romans 1:17, the righteous will live by faith. That's a daily living. Faith is a daily thing we need to keep implementing. I know Pastor Peter has to implement faith every day, you know, like the whole, you know, make sure she's happy, buy her what she needs, let her cook for you because she loves cooking. But the righteous will live by faith. And the scriptures say we walk by faith. That's not about a position. That's about a movement. We are positioned in Jesus, but we walk by faith. And I talked last week about the fact the way God gets us to walk by faith is to test us. I don't like that any more than you probably do. And probably I might hate it more. I don't know. But that's how he does it. But when we walk by faith, when we live by faith on a daily basis, not just faith in the Son of God, but faith in him to do the things that he wants us to do, when we do that, it doesn't just affect us individually. You see, faith is a paradox. If you don't know what paradox is, look it up in your dictionaries. I'm sure you've got one on your phone. If you haven't, there's a thing called Googly. Actually, it's Google, but anyway. It's a paradox because faith is very personal. I have a personal faith and a personal relationship with Jesus, but it's also very communal. And I'll tell you why. Because when we express faith, it actually impacts other people. When we go through a situation and express faith and come through, others get impacted by that. Your testimony is more powerful than you realize. And I don't just mean your saving testimony, your salvation testimony. I mean the testimony of how you walk through life living by faith. I tell you, there are times your faith encourages me. There are times when I go, you know what, I just can't do this. I can't do this anymore. And then I hear the stories of faith in our church. And I'm inspired. I'm excited. I'm then able to move on and say, you know what? Yeah, God is real. It's been a bit tough lately, but God is real. Well, it hasn't been tough lately, but that's where I've been in places. Let's see what the scriptures say. Paul, he wants to visit the Roman Christians and he writes them a letter. They didn't have email in those days. Bridget was really funny the other day. Bridget talked to Chris and I about when we first met. And she said, when was the first time you asked Nana for her email address? And I said, we didn't even have computers when I went out with Nana, let alone email, darling. And she went, huh? Did you text her? No, we didn't have mobile phones. How did you contact her then? But Paul writes this letter and he explains why he wants to visit them. He says, so that you and I would be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Romans 1:12. Your faith encourages me and I hope my faith encourages you. That's the real important reason why we must come together. That's the real important reason why we must share our stories, either from the platform or one-on-one. You don't always have to share your testimony with the world for it to impact one person, which then impacts the world. And so our faith is very corporate and very communal as much as personal. Yes, there's the personal faith we have to exercise every day, but it impacts others. I want to be mutually encouraged by your faith. And the apostles asked Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. It's very much a corporate thing. So I want to talk about faith and obedience today, obedient faith. We hate the word obedience. We do. It's one of those words where we just don't like obey. This is democracy. Well, I saw a video clip on Facebook the other day. It was quite amusing. This girl was being arrested in America, and she says, I'm a free inhabitant of the world. You cannot arrest me. It was the funniest thing. And this policeman's going, what are you talking about? You go to your superior. I'm a free inhabitant of the world. I'm protected by the laws of the US, but I don't have to obey them. Yeah, she's dumb as a post, I think. But we don't like the word obedience. We hate it. But I want to tell you this morning, our obedience to God is a true test of our faith and commitment to Him. It's a test of our love to Him. And that's why He wants to test our love. And I think He has a right to. Let's look at Hebrews 11, verse 30. A very small passage. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. So what happened was, the Israelites had marched around the walls once a day for 6 days. On the 7th day, they marched around, blew trumpets, people shouted, and the walls fell down. But if you talk to some Christians, their concept of faith is a little bit different to Scripture, because they'll say things like this. According to the way they think that faith works, the conquest of Jericho would look like this. Joshua would come and he'd say, hey, God, look at the size of this city. This is one of the biggest cities here. It's got huge walls. There's an army the other side. There are thousands of people. My guys are hardly trained. What am I going to do? How am I going to defeat this? I know you've told me to. How am I going to defeat this city? And God says, I have delivered it into your hand. And that's what He says in Scripture. I have delivered it into your hand. But according to the way some of us think about faith, Joshua and the people would have responded this way: we believe that you have given us the victory, and we receive that promise by faith. And in that moment, the walls crumble. That's not how the story reads. The walls did not fall when God gave the promise. The walls did not fall when the people believed the promise. The walls fell when they obeyed and did what God told them to do, and that was to march around the walls, which sounded stupid. Seriously. We have Christians believing and believing and believing, but not obeying. Oh, I believe I have the victory. I'm believing I have the victory. But they're not doing the last thing God told them to do. Christians who sit and believe and believe and believe and believe, but they're not obeying. Walls don't fall if you just believe. Walls fall when you believe and obey. Let's open to James chapter 2, verse 14 to 26. James chapter 2. Pastor Peter's favorite book, I think it is. James chapter 2, 14 to 26. And we know this scripture, but I'm going to read it again because it lays a good foundation. James 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accommodated by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. So scripture is very clear that faith and doing something goes very closely together. And faith and obedience are clearly linked. I will tell you something this morning. Your faith has its value in how much you obey God. And I want to say this: true obedience is never easy. Never. I'm not standing here saying, thou shalt obey and it's easy. It's not easy. I mean, if we are asked to do something we enjoy and we don't mind doing it, then it's simple enough. But if it's difficult, or it requires faith, or it takes a little bit more effort or some kind of sacrifice in our lives, then it's a different story. It's not easy. If you said to me, you know, you need to play in the church band, I'd go, no worries, easy. He asked me to go and build something. Think about all the ways that we're called to obey in life. Our parents, school teachers, our employers, judges, the police, government, the laws, the statutes that they put in place. And although those people who place those demands on us to obey are imperfect, we recognize their right to demand it, the legitimacy of what they demand, and their intent to protect us. I'm not saying they always get it right, but their intent is to protect us. That is what they want to do. And God, who is perfect, has a higher claim than they do. I mean, we can speed sometimes. You put your foot down a little bit harder. Get up the hill to pass that caravan just to get past him. I don't do that. You just, you know, and you can do that and not get caught. But every time we put our foot down a little bit on sin, God sees and God knows. Leadership is God's business. Followership is ours. Command is God's business. Obedience is ours. And to obey all he requires should be our number one concern. I mean, let's look at evangelism, another word we all hate. We hate obedience, we hate evangelism. It's a horrible word. It scares me. I have to talk to someone? I don't even like people. We're supposed to love them. But let's look at evangelism, sharing your faith with people. Whatever harvest might come from our sowing, we leave with him. But we are responsible for the seed, for the scattering, and for the watering. He causes the increase. His job is to make it happen. Our job is just to obey. And when he says, tell the world that Jesus lives, he's serious about that. God, I love what God does though. When you read these stories of these men and women of great faith in Hebrews 11, obedience is actually the safest place to be. It feels like it's dangerous. It feels like it's out there, but it's the way of safety. And God's tests don't only grow us, they are a source of protection. And it's usually protection from ourselves, because we don't always know what's best for us. We think we do, but we don't see clearly, the Bible says. We see dimly, not quite clearly enough, not quite far enough to know exactly what God is doing. I know Pastor Laurie's going to preach about Joseph. Last time I spoke to him, he was next week. And I'm not going to steal any of that. But Joseph didn't know what the end result was. We do because we're reading it. Abraham didn't know what the end result was. We do because we're reading it. You see, none of these great heroes of faith really knew it was going to work out in the end until it worked out. And so we have to take on board that kind of an attitude to the things that God puts us through. He knows better than we do. I think our greatest risk is actually over when we obey. And yet sometimes I know that I think it's the most fearful, dangerous place to be when I'm obeying God. I don't want to do this, God. It's too hard. It's too scary. And yet, when I look back, I go, you know what? It might be difficult, but it's probably the safest place. We know that a soldier's greatest accomplishment, his greatest honor, is to complete his mission. Our son Mark, as you know, went to Iraq and Afghanistan, and I think he went to Syria, some other places we weren't allowed to know. His job was just to do what he was told, as difficult as it was. How much greater does God have that claim on us? To do what is difficult, but that brings him not only glory, but the fulfillment of his purpose, the mission becoming accomplished. Faith is the way to eternal life. Obedient faith is eternal life revealing itself. You like that? I don't know where I got it, but I like it. Faith is the way to eternal life. Obedient faith is eternal life revealing itself. And that's pretty much why Hebrews 11 is there. It's an example. If you read Hebrews 11 this week, I know you've probably read it heaps of times, but if you read it again, you'll see in there, time after time after time, men and women who did stuff that they didn't want to do, stuff that was hard, stuff that seemed impossible, was difficult, was inconvenient. And it's in there, why? So we can go, maybe I could do something like that. Faith is very communal. Your obedience will not just touch your purpose, it'll touch the purpose of others. In Psalm 119, I love Psalm 119. It's the biggest psalm. It's the biggest chapter, if you like, in the Bible. And there's 176 verses in Psalm 119. If you read Psalm 119, all 176 verses, in those 176, there are six similar sounding or similar meaning words or phrases. Those six words in 176 verses are repeated 157 times. The words are law, statutes, precepts, commands, decrees, your word. In 176 verses, those words appear 157 times. What's it saying to us? Let's read Psalm 119, verse 33. Psalm 119, verse 33. We're not going to read all of it. Thank God, they said. 176 verses? I don't read that much in a week. Shame on you. Psalm 119 from verse 33 to 40. Listen to how many times those words appear just in this passage. Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees, then I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. Preserve my life in your righteousness. And I think the key phrase I'd like to take out of that this morning is, give me understanding. Give me understanding of your laws, your precepts, your word, your statutes, your commands, your demands. And I wonder if this is the root cause of my rebellion and your rebellion, that we don't really understand the importance of obedient faith. It's okay, I got Jesus, I'm all good. And whether we intentionally think like that, we sometimes do. I'm safe. I got Jesus. I wonder that we don't really understand. Give me understanding of your laws, God. Give me understanding of what it means to be obedient in all things, not just the ones I choose, not just the ones that are convenient and a little easier. Give me understanding, God. We don't see far enough. You know, I hardly look to tomorrow's forecast. I'm just looking at today's. And yes, live in the moment, but if we live in moments all the time without thinking about the future, we're going to miss some things, I think. So last week we looked at Abraham's obedience. This week I want to just touch on Moses a little if I can. It was a long intro, wasn't it, Chris? Maybe Moses can show us something. In Hebrews 11, again, the passage about faith, I want to read to you about Moses. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. Now let's look at this faith of Moses. Because like Abraham, that sounds great, doesn't it? But like Abraham, he didn't always get it right. You're not always going to get it right. This message isn't about you being perfect. It's about you being made perfect. There's a difference. We heard this morning, the author and finisher of our faith. He started it. We need to finish it. What I love about God's word is that we see the weakness, the humanity, the failings of God's heroes. These men and women listed in Hebrews 11 are held up as examples, but they didn't quite get it right. I don't think there's one that did. Not one that did. So what's the difference between them and the others who are not listed? If they've got failings and weaknesses and made mistakes and didn't always obey God and weren't always faithful, how come they got listed and others didn't? I'll tell you why. It's how they handled their lapses in faith and obedience. It's how they handled those mistakes. It's what they did about them. Genuine love brings repentance and renewal. And we all have excuses. I got a plethora of them. You have a plethora? What is a plethora? Do you know what a plethora is? God has got an answer for all of them. Firstly, there's the what if excuse. In Exodus chapter 4, we read about Moses standing before God. And he says to God, what if they don't believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord didn't appear to you? Moses has this what if excuse. God says, go. He says, but what if they don't believe me? What if they don't listen to me? What if they say, you're not chosen? Pastors, we all know how that feels. Moses was more worried about how the people would react than thinking about what God wanted. I've done that. Sometimes I still do it. Hopefully I do it less. But he didn't truly trust God. And you know what? First, none of us really do, because we take baby faith steps. We at the start, we don't really. And that's why he takes us on this journey of testing and growing our faith and our obedience. Because as he takes us along, we go, oh, I can do that, so maybe I can do that. He doesn't say, do this, now do that. He says, do this, now do this one. And I want to take you here, this one. This one's a little bit higher, but you can reach this one. And you all know, if you look back on your life, you've done that. You know, every single one of you in this room, you have taken those steps and God has taken you higher. And then when it all goes pear-shaped, you look back and go, ah, yeah, but God did that. He got me through before. He'll get me through this again. The what if excuse. What ifs are victory killers. What ifs are zeal quenchers. What ifs crush your dreams. Excuses will always relegate us to second best. So God gives Moses three miracles. He says, okay, all right, look, if you've got these doubts, I'll give you three things that you can use to confirm that I sent you. And so he has this staff, this stick that turns into a snake and then back into a stick again. That's pretty cool. I think that's cool. I hate snakes. If it turned into a guitar and back again, that'd be awesome. He had a hand that when he put it inside his cloak, went, brought it out, it was leprous, put it back in, it had no more leprosy on it. And then water that he poured out that turned to blood. So God says, okay, I'll give you some miracles. God has given you some miracles. God has confirmed to you. He's done some things for you. And you might say, well, yeah, but my hand hasn't gone leprous and then clean again. But you know what? Don't belittle the miracles of God. And he's got more for you. Because this was just the start for Moses. He had a Red Sea experience when he was ready. You've got a Red Sea experience coming. Does that make you excited or a little bit scared? It's like being on a roller coaster. Chris calls it happy scared. As I get older, my face gets more rubbery. But when has God proven himself to you? These are your markers, your evidences, your proofs, your confirmations, your testimonies. And although your testimony of faith will inspire others, as I've said before, often it is for our own encouragement and our own progress. When we look back, when I doubt God exists, I look back at Chris's healing. What a huge marker in our lives. Bedridden, crippled for life, told she'll never walk again. And look at her. She's got a scooter. You'll see it on Facebook. And Colin mentioned he wanted a video, so I'm going to arrange that. When we church planted in Berry, we had no idea really what we were doing. But God just performed miracle after miracle after miracle. And so I look back and go, he can do that again. And God tells Moses, the things I've shown you, they are enough for your what ifs. Don't let what ifs kill God's dream. Then there's the not capable excuse. Exodus 4:10. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past, nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. So whether Moses was actually highlighting his true shortcomings or he was downplaying his abilities, God still had an answer. He says, I will be with you, Moses. Stop making the excuse of, I can't, because with me you can. You are capable, Moses. Why? Because I said so. I will be with you. Now that doesn't mean that then we try everything. We are capable in God for what he calls us to do. So if you can't sing a note, don't be on the music team. God says he'll be my... But did God ask you to? And do you have a gift in that area? God will reveal the gifts that he has for you, and he'll bring that to pass. Yes, there'll be some struggle in it. Yes, it'll be a little difficult. It won't be easy, but he will be your strength. He will provide for you. Often I feel incapable. Seriously, we heard some statistics at the round table evening the other night about pastors and their failure rate. We're in good company, boys and girls. About the failure rate of pastors. And sometimes on a Sunday morning even, I'm at home and I go, why have you asked me to do this, God? What can you see that I can't? But let's look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. I love what Paul says. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There are days that I just don't know that I can keep doing this. God, you're asking too much of me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 to 5. Oh, that's 2 Corinthians, idiot. See, I can't do this. Don't even know where things are in my Bible. Wish it was alphabetical. That'd be easy, wouldn't it? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 to 5. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. No way, not Paul. Paul was scared. Paul says, I can't string three words together. Not Paul. God says, I'll be with you, Moses. I'll be with you, Paul. I'm going to be with you, Michael. I'll be with you, Laurie, Chris, Lynn, Chaz, Daniel. It's going to be with you. It's not about our capability, it's about our availability. Stop making excuses based on your own perception of what you can do. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what Paul was actually saying. It's just a demonstration of the Spirit's power so that you won't think it's me. Anyone who knows me enough knows I'm a real duffer. And I'm as lazy as heck. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I believe God's got... These are not the droids you're looking for. Oh, you made me lose my train of thought. I just suddenly was in Star Wars. Life was easy. I know. I'm such a duffer, I forgot what I was saying. But is your excuse, I can't, or is it, I don't want to? Because often our I can'ts mean we don't want to. Because that's an attitude of the heart that God calls sin. God has given us his Holy Spirit. Now it's up to us to obey. What can I do through Christ? All things. So let your imagination run away a little. What more could you be doing with the talent God has given you if you stepped out a little bit more? What could God do with a church full of obedient servants without excuses? I'm not capable. What if? I think our community could be turned upside down. Our families would all be stronger. There would be a wave of repentance. And I think revival would break out. Now, I don't believe revival comes from outside. I think it comes from within. and it touches all our lives, and then it flows out. And then the last excuse that Moses gives, the not me excuse. In verse 13 of Exodus 4, Moses says, "Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it." You ever felt like that? There are a multiplicity, not plethora, there's a multiplicity of excuses we can give. "It's not my thing. I'm too busy. You know, so-and-so's not doing anything. Why don't you ask them? I've got these other priorities right now. I'm trying to build a bit of a life." Or there's this, "I tried that once. It didn't work." Well, if we only tried everything once, we'd still be lying in a cot. Walking, you had to try it once. Riding a scooter, you had to try it once. Swimming. The first time you swam, was it easy? Heck no. Mathematics. I feel sick. Guitar. I remember the first time I tried guitar, I was so slow in the chord changes and my fingers hurt like heck. Did I give up? No, I knew it took more than one try. It didn't work the first time. Preaching, my first sermon. Oh, God. Amen. Your first day at your new job, you don't know what's going on. Do you go home and go, "I tried that"? God wants to stretch us. If you tried it once, it didn't work, try it again, if that's what God's calling you to do. Sometimes I believe I've done enough. I say, "Oh God, you've asked so much of me, come on." And I become self-satisfied and lazy for Jesus. Making a commitment is never easy. Let someone else do it. If I say yes, I'm stuck with it forever. You know that one? If they ask me to go to Christ, then I'm stuck out there forever. I'll never get out. What if no one else helps and it's only me? You know, sometimes I'd give anything not to have to lead a church. Not all the time. Don't let me make you think that I hate this. Sometimes it's just hard. But so's your job sometimes. So's life. So's your relationships. But where do we get the idea we can just drop something that God has called us to do, something He expects, something He wants us to do? What makes us think we can do that? I think it's because we don't see it as sin. I mean, how many things God needs the church to do go undone because we don't want to? Some commands in God's word I find distasteful, or at the very least inconvenient. God spoke, but all Moses had was a whole bunch of excuses. And we malign him for that, but you know what? We've made them. And eventually God reacts. God says, "I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, it's okay." Then God says, Exodus 4:14, "Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses." Put this down in your notes. Get this into your head. Sink this into your heart. God will not tolerate our excuses indefinitely. I don't know whether this is theologically accurate or not, but my experience is that grace has a limit. God's grace cannot save those who don't accept Jesus. There's a limit. He has enough grace to save everyone. And it's the same with our obedience. God will not put up with it indefinitely. The sin of excuses ends in judgment. Excuses angers God, but they also cause discouragement within the body of Christ, because there are some people who do more than others and they do become discouraged at times. So I'm going to give you three practical points to finish with. When God speaks to you, trust God to teach and equip you. In Exodus 4:14, it says, "The Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, 'What about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you, and he'll be glad to see you.'" Coincidence? "You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I'll help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so you can perform the signs with it." Trust God to teach and equip you. Where God leads, God provides. He gives you the right words, the right companions, and the right tools. Whatever is in your hand, use it. The second point is to stop resisting. We can resist God. We can resist His Holy Spirit. We can resist His Word. We can resist the circumstances we're in. Don't quench or grieve the Holy Spirit. That's what Stephen said to the Sanhedrin. He said, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit." Praise God, we don't always resist, but sometimes we do. Let's not make a habit of it. Third point, start yielding. Start giving in to God. And the last one, walk in obedience. 2 John chapter 1, verse 6, "And this is love, that we walk in obedience to His commands." What is love? Love is that we walk in obedience to His commands. How did Jesus show His love of the Father? He was obedient to death, to the end, all the way, to the point where He could say, "It is finished." We've got a lot to do. If the musicians could come. Thomas A. Kempis once said this, "Instant obedience is the only kind of obedience there is. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Whoever strives to withdraw from obedience withdraws from grace." Let me tell you, the price of obedience is nothing compared to the price of disobedience. And ultimately, Moses did what God asked. And look at the lives he touched because of his obedience. Delayed obedience always brings delayed results. I love what Paul says to Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." I read from Luke 17 last week. We talked about where the apostle said, "Lord, increase our faith." And then Jesus tells this story about the role of a servant who serves the master. And when we've done everything, it says, when we've done everything we are told we should do, we need to say, "We are unworthy servants. We've just done our duty." Faith and duty are linked. Faith and deeds are linked. And faith and obedience are linked. So ask yourself this morning, what is your duty? Yours is different to mine. I'm not going to impose on you what you should and shouldn't be doing. What has God asked you to do? What is He wanting from you at this time? Let me finish by reading Psalm 119, verse 1 to 9 again. Different verses, but same book. Psalm 119, verse 1 to 9. "Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep His statutes and seek Him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in His ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart." I challenge you this morning to begin walking in obedience. Stop making excuses. And maybe together we can encourage each other in doing that.